as we come back to 1 John and working on finishing out this section about the three categories of sin that he wants us to understand and how God has provided for each of them. I gave you a few things that we could look for here, and we could talk about them in the second section and see how we're tracking. First of all, what's the difference between God being faithful and God being just in forgiving sin? Two different concepts. What does each of those mean? In the three sections of this discussion, there's deception mentioned three times. The first two times, we're involved in the deception. The third time, it says we make God a liar. He's involved in the deception. Why the difference? First time, we lie, we deceive ourselves. But the third time, we make God a liar. What happened? Third, what does it mean for Christ to be our advocate with the Father? In chapter 2, verse 2. And finally, in chapter 2, verse 2, he's going to talk about our Lord being a propitiation. In 1:7 and 1:9, he talks about the Lord cleansing. But there are other broad categories of terms that are used in the New Testament, including redemption and reconciliation. How are those all related to each other? Are they all the same? Different names for the same thing? Do they have different emphases? We'll be talking about that, Lord willing, as we make our way through. So with that said, we'll pick up at chapter 1, and let's have just a word of prayer before we move on to the passage. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for committing this wonderful scripture to us, for preserving it for us, for guiding our brother John to write it down, to record these thoughts from your Spirit. We pray, Lord, that same Spirit will open our understanding and help us to have clear and obedient hearts, that we might not only understand with our minds, Lord, but be drawn closer to you. That you deepen our hatred for sin and our skill, Lord, in avoiding Satan's temptations. We commit this time to you in our Savior's name. Amen. So you remember the broad outline here. The three panels, each one consisting of two conditions. The first condition in each panel says, if we say something, then there's a statement about deception of some sort. And then the second condition says, if something happens, there's a remedy. These three panels concern three different kinds of sin. The first is deliberate sin. I know it's wrong. I want to do it. I'm going to do it anyway. It doesn't matter. Sin doesn't mean anything. That's the attitude of this kind of person. We dealt with that last time. The second panel in verses 8 and 9, we're in the middle of that, is discovered sin. It's sin we don't know about at the time we do it. But if we examine our hearts, we see that the Holy Spirit has been talking to us about it. He may be speaking quietly. He may be spanking us more vigorously. It all depends on how attentive we are. But this is sin that we discover after the fact. And the solution to this kind of sin is to confess our sin. And then he has a promise. If we confess our sin, there's a twofold promise. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I noticed this week, and I added a detail to this last row of the table, that these three remedies here, in each case, there is a statement about what he does for us, and then there's a statement about our relationship to God. So in verse 7, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us. Here also, he's faithful and just to forgive. So in addition to having fellowship with one another, we have fellowship with the Father, and again, he cleanses us. And in the third panel, we have an advocate with the Father, and he is the propitiation for our sins. So here we're talking about the fact that when we confess, he is faithful and just to forgive, and then he's going to mention cleansing again, the same thing he did at the end of the first panel. And what does it mean that he's faithful and just to forgive our sin? He's going to forgive him. But what's it mean to be faithful and just? Faithfulness refers to keeping your promises, doing what you said you were going to do. Goes back to God's loyal covenant love, his loyal love. He carries out his commitments. He does what he said he was going to do. And I like to think right here of the promise in Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7, where the Lord revealed himself to Moses on Mount Sinai after Israel had sinned, explaining why he was going to forgive the people for the golden calf. He said there, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. He promised he was going to do that. So when he forgives our sins through the Lord Jesus Christ, it's a fulfillment of a promise that goes all the way back to the Old Testament. In fact, it goes back further than this. It goes back to Genesis 3:15 and the promise that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent with his heel. But here it's quite explicit. He promised that he would forgive, actually that he would bear iniquity and transgression and sin. That's his faithfulness. He's fulfilling his promise. He is just to forgive our sins. That is, he is righteous in doing so because he doesn't neglect his moral law in the course of carrying out that forgiveness. And Paul makes this point in Romans chapter 3, verse 25. There he says that God hath sent forth our Savior to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. How could God be righteous and forgive sin? Well, because he has provided a blood sacrifice. He has provided the substitute that the Lord Jesus provides. To declare at this time his righteousness that he might be just or righteous and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Because the Lord Jesus has paid the price. He's paid the penalty. He's borne the burden of our sin. So the relationship between us and God is restored. In the first panel, we have fellowship one with another. In the second panel, he forgives our sin. He does so faithfully in keeping of his promises, and he does so righteously by providing the substitute. But now we come back to that deeper matter, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is basically the same promise as the first one. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. He cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Later in the book, in 5:17, we'll see that sin and unrighteousness are equated with each other. We're talking about the same thing here. So he is taking away our sin. And that brings us to the third category of sin. And I didn't have a nice name for it, so I decided to call it dark sin. My motivation here is something that the physicists in the room will understand. As we look out at the universe, we see things moving around. And the only way that we know of that things move in the universe is through gravity. Gravity is the result of mass in the universe that distorts the geometry of the universe and causes things as they move to look to us like they're planets going around stars and stars moving through space, and light being focused by gravity. All these things are gravitational effects. Our best theory of how gravity works at this point is called general relativity. And if you look at the movements that we observe in the universe, and you work through the equations of general relativity, the equations say, well, there needs to be about this much mass, this much stuff to be generating those kind of gravitational forces for things to be moving. And we can barely see 10% of it. Something's missing. There looks like there's mass out there that is out there. Now, you and I as Christians, we probably have a better understanding of why things are moving around in the universe. It's not because there's dark mass. It's because there's a sovereign God who holds all things together by the word of his power. But you don't do that under the rules of physics. Under the rules of physics, you've got to solve the equations. And so you've got all this missing mass out there. So they say there's dark matter out there. We can't see it. There's also some dark energy out there, too, that we can't see, which is kind of an oxymoron. But, yeah, you study physics, you can learn about that stuff. So I picked up that term here. This is dark sin. The third panel says, if we say that we have not sinned, let's go back to our table. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar. His word is not in us. I called your attention last week to the difference between verse 8 and verse 10 of chapter 1. Verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, is claiming that we're not aware of sin. It's not claiming that we're sinless. We just, I'm driving my car down the road, policeman pulls me over, he says, you're speeding. I said, well, speedometer said I was going 45 miles an hour. He said, well, here's my radar gun. It says you were going 75. Guess what? My speedometer's broken. I didn't know I was speeding, but I was speeding. I was speeding, but I didn't know it. That's to have no sin, not to be aware of it. If we say we have not sinned, we're making a more absolute statement. Uh-uh. I'm free from sin. My life is pure perfect now. And there are some people that believe this as Christians. I'm sin. I can't sin. It's impossible for me to sin. It's no longer a part of the story. He doesn't say you're deceiving yourself in this case. He's not. You're walking in darkness and you claim to be walking in the light, but you're disobeying the Lord deliberately. That's not. He dealt with that already. He's also not saying here that you're not aware of this prompting of the Spirit that's trying to disclose your sin to you. That's not the case. You know, you and I sin every day. And we don't always know that we've sinned. We are so wicked that we do things that are not appropriate until someone calls it to our attention. We're not aware that we did it. And then afterwards, oh, yeah, I did that. It was wrong. It was sin. I didn't know it at the time. I couldn't see it. I was blind to it. Honestly blind. It wasn't that I'm trying to hold down what the Spirit says. It's not that the Holy Spirit doesn't want to correct you of these sins. He's got plenty to teach you, and he's going to do it one thing at a time. He's going to give you the more important things first, and then he's going to go into the further details. And that's the way he's worked with me for 7 decades, and so I imagine that he works with you that way too. A good parent doesn't try to teach their child everything the day they're born. It's a process over the years, and that's how the Spirit works with us. So if I say, yeah, no sin, I'm free from sin, wait a second. I bet you're not. And the reason here is not that I'm accusing you of deception. The reason that I'm saying you're wrong is that God's word says that sin is pervasive. It's everywhere. You can't get away from it that way. Romans 3:23. Fundamental principle. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It's fun to confront Romanists with this and ask them, what about Mary? Is she included in this? Because they're not allowed to believe that she is. But you know something? She had to rejoice in God, my Savior. Yeah, you betcha. And in Romans chapter 3, verse 10, Paul goes through a long list of Old Testament passages to reach that conclusion in verse 23. So Romans 3:10, as it is written, here come the quotations, there is none righteous, no, not one, Ecclesiastes 7:20. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God, they are all gone out of the way, they are together become unprofitable, there is none that doeth good, no, not one. That's Psalm 14, verses 2 and 3, and it's repeated in Psalm 53, verses 2 through 3. Their throat is an open sepulcher, that's Psalm 5:9. With their tongues they have used deceit. That's Psalm 10:7. The poison of asps is under their lips. That's Psalm 140, verse 3. Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. That's Psalm 10, verse 7. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. The way of peace have they not known. That's Isaiah 59, verses 7 and 8. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Psalm 36, 1. That is the nature of our race. Paul, as a Christian, in Romans chapter 7, says, I know that in me, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. I may not be able right now to point to a particular sin. I may have confessed everything that the Holy Spirit has made known to me, and I'm walking in fellowship with the Lord, but that doesn't mean I'm free from sin. There's this dark sin out there. And over time, the Lord will reveal it to me, and we'll get it cleaned up. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. I know nothing by myself. Even if I can't find anything wrong with my own life, yet am I not hereby justified. He that judgeth me is the Lord. He said, even if I can't see any sin in my life, that doesn't make me righteous. God is the one who judges me. And that's why he has to say we make God a liar. We honestly don't know about this sin. It hasn't been shown to us yet. But God says it's there. Count on it. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And until the Lord returns and gives us our wonderful new bodies, until the Holy Spirit gains complete control over us, there's always going to be this stuff that has to be cleaned out. Why doesn't God reveal it to us immediately? Well, as I said, it's like a parent with a child. He's working on other things with you. He'll bring things to your mind, and you'll get those solved, and you go to the next one. He's going to deal with you patiently and bring you to maturity in him. But until then, how can we maintain fellowship? Here I'm trying to worship the Lord. I've confessed all known sin. What am I going to do? Now you got me worried, John. I've got this dark sin lurking in me. How am I going to deal with this? Let's go back and look at the outline of how this section is put together. He gives the first condition. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar. I can't say what the sin is, but he knows what it is. And then we expect him to say, if we do something, if we walk in the light, if we confess our sins, we expect another condition and the solution to this problem. Before he does that, he interrupts in chapter 2, verse 1. It's a bad place for a chapter break. Okay, the chapter break should be after 2:2. Okay, 2:1 and 2 are really part of this third panel. But he interjects here this little warning. My little children, I led you to Christ. I begat you in the Lord Jesus Christ. What I'm about to say to you, I'm not justifying sin. What I'm about to say to you, you may think, whoopee, I've got a free ticket, do whatever I please. No, that's not the case, my little children. These things write I unto you that you sin not. My objective is to urge you not to sin. But if any man sin, I know King James says and, but the logic here is even if you sin, now I'm not justifying it. If you sin, look at the condition here. The first condition is cut it out, stop sinning. The second condition is confess your sin. What's the third condition? What do we have to do to take advantage of the benefit that is about to be revealed to us if we sin? In a way, see, don't lose a lot of sleep over sin that you're not aware of. Some people think, oh my goodness, there must be something wrong in my life. I better just afflict myself before the Lord. If I think real hard, I'll think of something that's wrong that I've got to set right before the Lord. Child of God, the Lord Jesus came to bring you peace in your heart. He will let you know if something's out of line. You be attentive to him. You spend time in his word. Otherwise, if you sin, don't be preoccupied with that.
Be preoccupied with acts of righteousness. Be preoccupied with the sins He has showed you. If we do sin, in spite of our best efforts and our best intentions, we have an advocate with the Father. Now again, we're going to have these two things. First of all, there is a promise with respect to our relationship. We have fellowship one with another. He will, as God, He'll forgive our sin. We have an advocate with the Father. Here's the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's the more theological statement. He cleanses us from all sin. He cleanses us from all sin. He is the propitiation for our sins. Well, let's talk first of all about our Lord Jesus being our advocate. We don't know about our sin. But there are two people that do know about our sin. Two beings that know about our sin. Number one, Satan knows about it. Satan in the Bible is a district attorney. He is the prosecuting attorney in the court of heaven. The job of a district attorney in a city or a state is to identify when someone's broken the law and bring them to court and accuse them. The district attorney is the official accuser. That is what Satan's name means. Hasatan is the accuser. And the Greek word devil, diabolos, means slanderer. It's the same thing. What did he do in Job chapter 1 and 2? In Job is one of the clearest picture of Satan's fundamental function as a member of the heavenly court. He's there to accuse sinners before God, to see to it that God's holiness is upheld. And he does that very regularly and very faithfully. Of course, in the case of Job, he got sort of out of control. He's trying to find a way to accuse someone, not because he really sees a sin there, but because Job is inconvenient. He's so righteous. We've got to destroy this guy and get rid of him. And so, if you will, it's a little bit of a politically motivated lawsuit going on there. The Lord took care of Job. And the Lord takes care of us because somebody else knows about our sin. Not only does the district attorney know about that sin, our Lord Jesus Christ knows about it. Because when He died on the cross, that was part of the burden that He carried. He paid for it already. It's done. He's got the receipts in His hand. And I like to envision the scene in the courtroom when Satan stands up and says, "Do you see what Van just did? Look at that." And he doesn't even know he did it. And you haven't told him yet. You can't tolerate that. And the Lord Jesus comes and taps him on the shoulder. "Just a minute, Satan." It says here, paid in full. 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 I paid for it. It's done. That's the ultimate answer. And this is really the beauty of Romans 8:34. I put this verse down for you. I just want to meditate on it a little bit here because it's so beautiful. Who is he that condemneth? Father has committed all judgment to the Son, John chapter 5. Ultimately, the Son's going to judge us, and the Son has done four things that assure us that He's not going to condemn us. It is Christ that died, number one. He has borne the penalty in our place. Now, each of these other expressions contains a word which is translated also in the last line, who also maketh intercession for us. But you need to realize it's in each of the previous two as well. He died for us. Not only that, but He also rose again. He proved that the sacrifice was accepted. Romans chapter 4 says that Christ was delivered up for our offenses. That means He was delivered up because of our offenses. If we hadn't been offenders, He would not have had to die. He was delivered up because of our offenders. Then it goes on to say He was raised again for our justification. Same meaning. His resurrection did not justify us any more than His dying on the cross caused our sin. Our sin caused His dying on the cross. Our justification caused His resurrection. He was raised again because of our justification. He was raised again because our sin had been paid for and it could no longer hold Him in the tomb. So he rose again. And then, to put the seal on it, the Father also received him up into heaven to his own right hand. So certainly now, all trace of that sin is gone. It's been dealt with. He's ascended to the right hand of the Father. Not only that, but he also continually makes intercession for us to the Father. That's our Savior as our advocate. He's right there in the presence of God. And whenever the issue of sin comes up, he says, it's paid for, done. I got the receipts and my wounds and my hands and my feet and my back and my side and my head. Paid for. And he's interceding for us. He's putting down the accuser. Romans mentions that. Hebrews 7, verse 24 and 25, mentions that same precious, precious ministry. This man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood, wherefore he's able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. That is what our Savior is doing for us. He's able to represent us in heaven. And we don't fret the sin you don't know about. Focus on the sins you do know about. Get those straightened out. You'll learn about the other ones. Satan, the Spirit of God will let you know. He's not going to let you continue in things that are displeasing to him. Trust him. When you're growing up, you know your parents are going to tap you on the shoulder. If you've got good parents, they're not going to let you wander off in the weeds too far. They may let you try some things once in a while and see how it works. But ultimately, they're going to straighten you out. So don't be so preoccupied with sin all the time that you make that the focus of your life. No, you focus on obeying what you know, bearing witness to the Lord, and enjoying the peace that the Lord Jesus promised to you and the joy that he promised to you. That's where our focus should be. That is the relational thing. That I see as being parallel to having fellowship one with another and having our sins forgiven. We have this advocate with the Father. But now I want to go to the last phrase here where it says, he is the propitiation for our sins. I put this alongside the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. It cleanseth us from all unrighteousness. We're not talking about cleansing now. We're talking about something called propitiation. And I want to get a little bit theological with you here. So be sure your seatbelts are securely fastened. Your seat backs are in their full upright and locked positions. And your tray tables are up because we're about to take off. Okay, so there are four categories of words in the Bible that talk about what happened on the cross. You know that I'm uncomfortable with the word atonement. First of all, because it's nowhere used of the death of Christ in the New Testament. It's an Old Testament word. I happen to think that it refers to the covering of sin, a temporary provision of the Old Covenant. But a more fundamental issue is, it's just not a New Testament word to talk about the death of Christ. People like it because they like to have arguments over whether the atonement was limited or unlimited. Did Christ atone for everybody, or did he only atone for the elect? And people get into huge arguments over this. And the problem is they're arguing about this theological bag called atonement. And they put everything that happened on the cross into this one bag, and they hold a gun to your head and say, okay, now tell me, did Christ die for, did it cover all men, or only those whom he loved from the foundation of the world? The question is ill-framed to start with. Think with me through these four categories of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. Two of them we see here in 1 John. That is cleansing and propitiation. The other two are redemption and reconciliation. I don't have time to go through all of them in great detail, but let's just briefly think about what each of these four categories of terms, and sometimes there are multiple words that cover to go with one of these categories. Cleansing is getting rid of defilement. You're dirty. We've got to wash it away. The picture here is that we've been defiled by our sin. The Lord is the sacrificial animal, and his blood is that blood of sprinkling that cleanses us from that defilement. It washes away that defilement so that we're not offensive to God. We can come into his presence as cleansed beings. And that's what we see in verses 7 and 9 of chapter 1. The word redeem, and there's a whole family of words here. This is probably the most complex of these four categories. Redeem emphasizes two things. Number one, it emphasizes paying a price. It's a commercial word. He had to pay a price. The blood now is not seen as a cleansing agent. It is seen as the price that he has paid. And there's always a rival power that is seeking to control us. Redemption is delivering us from that rival power. That's what redemption is all about. Again, John doesn't use that term in 1 John. Reconciliation is yet a different focus. Reconciliation says you're separated from God by your sin. Your sins have separated between you and your God. Your iniquity has hid his face from you that he will not hear, wrote Isaiah. Okay, we've got this alienation. And he has reconciled us. He's repaired that alienation. The fourth category is propitiation. Propitiation is what you do to somebody who's angry with you that soothes their anger down. It calms the anger down. Puts oil on the water so they're not angry with you anymore. It's not focused on the defilement. It's not saying we took the defilement away. It's not saying I've paid a price and delivered you from a rival power. It's not even saying you're friends with God now. It's just saying, I turned off the wrath. I turned off the anger. I propitiated God. I calmed him down. Take a deep breath. Everything is calm. That's what propitiation is. Did he do it for one part, for the elect, or did he do it for all people? Well, as you go through the New Testament, you're going to find that references to cleansing are applied to the believers. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He hasn't cleansed everybody in the world from all unrighteousness. If he had, they'd all go to heaven. He hasn't redeemed everybody. And redemption language in the scriptures is very focused again. In Revelation 5:9, thou hast redeemed us to God by thy blood. Those who it's yours if you want it. It's freely offered to all. But you must say, Christ died for me. Paul says in Galatians 2:20 and 21, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's faith. I'm laying hold on that. And if I say that, that's evidence that I am God's and I am his. That's faith. But it does no good. You don't go out and tell unbelievers, Christ died for you. Are you going to receive him? If you do tell them that, you deserve for them to say to you, well, then I have nothing to worry about. Christ died for me. My sins are taken care of. So long. I'm going to live as I want. And, of course, that's nonsense. You're going to answer for your sin before a holy God. So cleansing is specific. Redemption is specific. Reconciliation, bringing us into fellowship with God. The unbeliever is not in fellowship with God. It can't be. But propitiation, what does John say about propitiation? He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. What does that mean? This is universal. This is absolutely general. God is angry with a wicked world. Psalm 58, verse 3, the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies. Psalm 7:11, God judgeth the righteous. God is angry with the wicked every day. God is angry with the wicked. He's angry with everybody in this world. He's a holy God. He will not suffer iniquity and transgression and sin. He's going to visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and the fourth generation. Why is it that when a wicked person commits wickedness, God doesn't right there on the spot go, zap, gone. Like a bug. Squish it. It's abhorrent to him. Why doesn't he do that? Why isn't his righteous wrath burning up wicked people right, left, and center? Well, the answer is we all started as wicked people. And if he had done that to us, how would we ever come to the point where we'd hear the gospel and be saved, be born again? One of God's characteristics, announced way back in that wonderful verse, Exodus 34, 6, is that the Lord God is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, long-suffering. How can a holy God sit around and tolerate wicked people for even a nanosecond? How can he allow that to happen? The answer is the propitiatory aspect of the death of Christ. It soothes the wrath of God. It allows him to say, I will wait. I will wait. I see what my son has done. I will wait. And that opens up the opportunity. Peter says this much in 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, and some men count slackness. He is long-suffering toward us, not willing any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. His long-suffering is waiting for us to come. And when the number of the elect is made up, the long-suffering will come to an end. But it is the propitiation of Christ that allows that long-suffering space to operate. It soothes the anger, the wrath, the just wrath of God against us. And this is what the death of Christ provides. And that's why you don't get bent out of shape over the sin that you can't see. You have an advocate with the Father. He's interceding for you. He's pleading his death. Oh man, God's angry with my sin. If it's there, it's terrible. He's going to squish me. We have a Savior who is our propitiation. You soothe God's wrath. You get about serving the Lord. You get to work on the things you know about, making those right. Thank God for the cleansing that you have. Thank him for the redemption and the reconciliation. And trust his Holy Spirit in due time will reveal to you those things that need fixing. And we'll get those all settled as well. So we can talk about that in more detail, but that's my take on these terms. I think it's very important to distinguish them and not lump them all together. Please don't put them in a bag and say, well, did Christ die for the elect or did he die for the whole world? The answer is yes. You've got to make clear what you're talking about, because the Scriptures carefully distinguish different aspects of our Savior's ministry. And this propitiation is for this dark sin. It's a precious gift for us to know about. That even though God is justly holy with our sin, all of it, even that which we can't see, he is propitious toward us. He has waited, and he'll continue to wait until, in his good time, the Holy Spirit uncovers those things to us. Well, that brings us to the end of these three kinds of sin. Well, we're going to move now out of the opening of the book, which dealt with life. You'll notice the end, the theme of life and eternal life. That's what the red dots are. They're eternal life. It comes back. In the middle of the book, we're going to move to the signs of life. But the word life itself is fairly rare. Instead, we're going to be seeing words like commandment, or like love, or like abiding in Christ. This is what we're going to be focused on as we move into the main body of the book. And three separate cycles are going to take us through three times. These three fundamental signs of life. The first is obedience to God's commandments. The second is love for the brethren. And the third is abiding in the true doctrine. That is the doctrine that the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, has come in the flesh. And Lord willing, we'll pick up with that next week. Let's pray once more. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the comfort that we have, Lord, from these precious verses. Lord, our desire is to please you. You've placed in our hearts a love for you. And we pray, Lord, that you'd help us to pursue that love and to heed your Spirit's voice when he speaks to us, guiding us out of sin into things that are appropriate behaviors for us that will glorify you. And Lord, we pray that we could be focused on those positive things and not be preoccupied with worrying about sin that you have not revealed to us. We thank you for the encouragement and the comfort of these verses, and pray you'll strengthen us, Lord, day by day in our walk with you, in the Lord Jesus' name. thought we might close with a hymn about our Savior's work as our advocate at the Father's right hand, making intercession for us. Number 177. 177. Our great high priest. You're able to stand. Let's stand and sing this as our closing hymn. Our great high priest is sitting at God's right hand above, for us his hands uplifting in sympathy and love. Here below in weakness, we onward speed our way, in sorrow oft in sickness, we sigh and groan and pray, but don't forget our intercessor is pleading for us on high. Number 177.